choir gave us a prayer, "Give Me Jesus," and I'm going to offer them an answer to that prayer right now with a reading of Luke chapter 5 and 6. Gospel of Luke describes the life of Jesus and really gives Jesus to us. So listen, if you would, to God's word. We're going to look at a couple of passages that show Jesus acting in a countercultural way. I want to suggest to you that that's inevitable because his culture, like all cultures, was at odds with God's way and God's will in important ways. And so if I may just offer you the three big ideas. First, Jesus countered his culture by being willing to disappoint people. Second, by choosing the wrong friends. And third, by rejecting traditional rules. And we'll see why Jesus did those things as God enables. Luke chapter 5. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then in chapter 6, verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about life in our age, life in our culture, and your life with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a little bit tough to live in our country because on the one hand, we love our land, we love our nation, we love our culture, and yet we're wary of it. We see its errors, its mistakes, the ways it can mislead us. And so we're engaged in our culture, and yet we counter our culture. We hope to live faithfully in it and also to restore it if we can. And today we're going to see how Jesus encountered his culture faithfully. See if that will teach us how to do the same. The first point is really simple, and that is that Jesus was perfectly willing to disappoint people. From the beginning, we know that Jesus had a mission. His mission was to preach the kingdom of God, to make disciples, and to heal. It's stated several times, he would preach, teach, and heal, and people from all around came to hear him, but especially to receive miracles. The miracles were signs that his preaching and teaching were valid, and people came for the signs. They can be excused, we might say. Medical care was in its infancy at best, and people were desperate. They came from miles around to receive that healing touch from Jesus to be restored of their illness. For example, in Luke 4, in one place it says this, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them." So he's healing everybody. So it's no surprise that people flocked to him. In fact, so many people came to him that threatened to overwhelm the other aspects of his work. They wanted to be healed. And he said, "Well, yes, but I also came to preach and to teach and make disciples." It says that he would sometimes withdraw from the crowds. A verse later, from the one I just read to you, it says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. People were looking for him to find where he was. They tried to keep him from leaving them. 'Stay,' they said. 'We brought our sick for healing. We traveled all this way. You have to care for us. You have to heal us.' And Jesus astonishingly said, 'No, I don't. I do not have to heal everybody who comes to me. I have another mission. And my mission is to go through all the villages and all the towns of Israel and to preach the kingdom and to make disciples, not just heal.'" And sometimes he broke away from those crowds who had surely in their mind a very plausible claim. He said, "I need to go pray. Can't you heal us? No, I need to go pray. He would withdraw because his ministry was not simply that of endless work, endless healing. He understood what we sometimes forget, that we are more than our work. We work and we have a life apart from our work. We are not exhausted by it. We are not coterminous with our work. There is more to us than that. Jesus took a Sabbath. He took rest. He took time to pray, as should we. The consequence is that he disappointed people. Very countercultural thing to do. Even adoring crowds who wanted, even begged for him to heal them. It's hard for us to do, but it's essential to be willing to disappoint people at times. That's the first one, very short. The second one is bigger, and that is that Jesus countered his culture by choosing the wrong friends. If Jesus mildly countered his culture by not meeting people's hopes, he certainly clashed in a profound way with his friendships and with the disciples he chose. You may know so far that Jesus has chosen four disciples, and they were fishermen, they were businessmen, they were fairly upstanding members of the community, not necessarily the kind of person you'd choose first to be a disciple, but they were fine. Now, when Jesus calls Levi, who's a tax collector, he has clearly erred. Now, everybody knew who would be chosen to be a disciple of a great teacher or a prophet or rabbi, and that would be people who are theologically trained, learned, astute, godly, knew the laws, and followed them. The four fishermen might or might not have done that very well, but a tax collector, I mean, Jesus couldn't do worse if he tried. You know what a tax collector is, right? A tax collector is a traitor. A tax collector is someone who goes and bids with the Roman authorities for the right to collect taxes from his own people, and they take that money and they support the Roman regime, the Roman armies that oppress their own people. And after they collected all they were supposed to collect, according to the Romans, they would keep the rest for themselves. They took as much as they could from their own people, gave most of it to Rome, and got rich. We would say today, filthy rich, truly. They got rich in a filthy way by betraying their own people, by supporting the oppressor, by taking whatever they could from their own people. And so they were traitors, they were hated, they were ostracized, they were friendless. And not only did Jesus choose one of these people as his disciple, but Levi went and threw a party for all of his friends, who would be people like himself, because the only people that spent time with tax collectors were other outcasts. And so Jesus went to a party that was exclusively composed of outcasts, sinners, traitors, and all the rest. And he didn't just do it once, but the Pharisees say, and it's very clear in the original, that this was more or less a policy of Jesus. When they say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's in the present tense. Why do you do it all the time, is what they mean. Why do you do this? Why are you spending time with this kind of person? Well, it is a good question. Jesus did choose Levi. And while at one level we can see how he might have chosen Levi, he was a toll collector. He sat by roads. Jesus walked on the roads. People who transported goods across roads had to pay the taxes. Jesus probably met Levi. They lived around the same town. Probably met Levi many times. And so he calls Levi to himself. He says, follow me. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Now, leaving the tax collecting is good. No one would object to that. But this banquet, why are you doing this? The Pharisees asked. Because when you do this, in that culture, to share a meal wasn't just exactly what it is today. Something fairly casual could be transpiring. But in those days, to share a meal meant, I share your life, I share your values, we are friends, we are deep friends. And Jesus looks like a rabbi. He smells like a rabbi. He gathers disciples. And rabbis are supposed to spend time with holy people, not with tax collectors. What are you doing, they say. Now, the Pharisees might not have minded if Jesus taught tax collectors. But this isn't just teaching. This is friendship, and this is his custom. Jesus loved Levi. He also changed Levi. He didn't say, I love you, keep on collecting taxes. He said, leave everything and follow me. And so Jesus loved Levi, and he transformed Levi. If you're the kind of person that writes little notes in your bulletin, this is the thing you want to write. I got this phrase, accepting love and transforming love, from a man named William May, who's a Christian philosopher thinker. He said, look, we can love a person in two ways. We can love them with acceptance, and we can love them with transformation. They're both forms of love. Jesus loved everyone by engaging everyone with sincerity and respect. There was a woman one day who walked up to Jesus and they had a conversation, and she went and told her friends about it. She said, he told me everything I'd done, and she'd done some very bad things. But what she meant was, and he talked to me freely about it. He treated me with respect. He engaged me, and that's absolutely true. Jesus would engage anybody. He never said of anyone, dialogue is futile. This person is beyond the pale. Everyone received Jesus' accepting love. He loves us as we are. But he also has in mind what we ought to be. He loves us as we are and as we ought to be. He wants us to become the best version of ourselves. And so he accepts us and he transforms us. This is what we long for, accepting love, and this is what we need, transforming love. If you have a child, you love your child. Your child is a newborn, your child is 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 years old, you love your child. But you don't simply accept everything that your child does. You want that child to grow to maturity. And so if a 14-year-old girl comes down prepared for school one day with makeup that screams, I am in rebellion, you love that daughter and you try to transform your daughter. And if your son plays music that sets your ears on fire, you love your son, but you might also talk about, you know, what kind of music is good and constructive and what kind of music isn't quite so good. We love and we transform. We love people as they are and we want to help them grow into what they can one day be. We need them with our children, and we need them ourselves. Adults want the same thing. And that's what Jesus gave to Levi. He said, I accept you, I talk to you, I call you as a disciple, I eat at your house, and I say to you, leave your tax collecting. Leave your life as a traitor. And it's easy to miss. Can I just ask you to look at it in the passage for a second in chapter 5? When the Pharisees ask, why are you doing this? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus says, look, these people are sick. I agree with you. They're sinners. It is wrong to betray your own people. It is wrong to get rich by extorting money from your own people. They need to stop and follow me. But I engage them. Jesus loved Levi as he was before Levi became the man he once turned out to be. Jesus first loved Levi, also known as Matthew, that name means gift of God. Jesus loved Levi as he was and then loved him as what he became. Jesus accepted the sinner and then he transformed the sinner, and that's what he does with us. He accepts us as we are, and then he transforms us into what we ought to be. And that's what we should do with others. We should accept others as they are and aim as best we can to transform them into what they should be. Jesus' life is a model for us. You may remember just a few months ago, there was a controversy surrounding Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is an organization started by a man named Dan Cathy. His last name is Cathy. And it's very outspokenly Christian and pro-life and pro-family sort of organization, and they give money and they take stands and so forth. And a man named Shane Windemeyer, who is the director of Campus Pride, which is a same-sex advocacy group, got into a controversy with Chick-fil-A because of some public stands they took. And it was pretty hot. I mean, it was in the papers and, you know, it was controversial just a few months ago. And during the controversy, Cathy called Windemeyer, and Windemeyer said that Cathy was very respectful. They talked on the phone, then they met in person, and they became friends. They continue to differ sharply on moral issues. Each one has tried to persuade the other to change. Neither one has succeeded. Neither one had much thought that they would succeed, but they tried, and yet they remain friends. Now, I have a question for you. Who do you think was criticized for this friendship when it became public? Kathy or Windemeyer? Who do you think was criticized? Both. Of course they were both criticized. Both men were criticized by their constituencies for consorting with the enemy. Both men were criticized for getting soft on their stand. Neither one changed their values. Neither one changed their lifestyle. They just decided to be friends. And this idea that people who disagree very sharply can be friends is exactly what the Pharisees were mad at Jesus about. They said, "What are you doing with these people?" And Jesus said, "I came to call the sick. They're not healthy. I admit that. But I love them, and I want to become their friends." Here's the contrast. When the Pharisees said, "I see a sinner," they said, "We must shun them." When Jesus sees a sinner, he says, "I must heal them." When the Pharisees see sinners, they say, "They're evil." When Jesus sees a sinner, he says, "I see someone who is trapped and needs to be released." Beyond a doubt, the tax collectors were wrong. They were living for money. Money was their god. There's no question of that. The only reason you would ever be a tax collector is to get rich. You gave up your family, your friends, your social status. They had the status socially of a slave trader. Or, you know, in small businesses, do you know that if you're below a certain size, you can fire your employees for any reason? So if you have an employee who gets cancer, you can just fire them. It can be very simple. You say, "I don't want to pay their bills." And there's no law against that at all. Now, that's wrong. That's mistreating people for money. That's the kind of status a tax collector had. And Jesus says, "I love them. I want to talk to them." They're enslaved. They've got a false god. Money is a good resource and a terrible god. It fails its worshipers in the end. Alexis de Tocqueville long ago came to America. He said, "You know, Americans are very prosperous, but it's not necessarily doing them any good." I quote, he said, "They're pursuing the incomplete joys of this world that will never satisfy the heart." He said, "I see a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of democracies, even in their abundance." Tax collectors built their life around the quest for money. And Jesus said, "You're sick." And they did not object because they knew that he loved them and accepted them before he transformed them. The tax collectors were stuck. They were ostracized. They had no friends. And if they gave up their career, there was no guarantee that their friends would come back and receive them later on. None whatsoever. And so they could give up their sinful way of life, and who knows what they would get later on. They were stuck. And so Jesus loved them and offered them a new community, a new way of life. "Give up your sin. I accept you, and I ask you to transform as well. Leave your tax collecting and follow me," he said. So it's the same thing to us. Jesus loves us and transforms us. He accepts us as we are and wants us to become the best version of ourselves. He says, essentially, "I love you too much to let you live in this self-destructive way. And so I transform you. Repent and follow me. Lay down your false gods. Receive my unconditional love, which is also a transforming love, and so become the best version of ourselves." Third way in which Jesus resisted his culture was by countering traditional rules. He did this actually a lot in his associations. We just talked about that. In his refusal to fast, people said, "Holy men fast." Jesus said, "It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. The Messiah, the King, is here. We're not fasting." But maybe the sharpest way in which he broke the rules of the day, as they were understood, was by his habit of violating the Sabbath, which he did in a way that we read about in this passage. So I'm going to ask you just imagine we're on a road trip with Jesus, and how did Jesus go from place to place? He walked. And so he's walking around. And does anybody know how many McDonald's there were in ancient days? Anybody know? Can anybody hold up the number of McDonald's there were? How about Burger King? Chick-fil-A, Subway, Cracker Barrel. None. All right. So where do you get food? The answer was, as a sign of solidarity with all Israelites, when you're walking around, you were allowed to take the fruit, figs, plums, whatever you wanted, or the grain, the wheat, or the barley that were on the edges of the fields. It was a way of saying, we're all in this together. We're all a family together, the family of God. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields, and they're hungry, and they grab some grain, they rub it in their hands, and they pop it in their mouth, and they eat it. This is perfectly legal. The law of God said that we can and should live in this way, sign of our solidarity. No problem. The problem is they were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, what do you think the Pharisees said of people plucking grain, rubbing it in their hands, and popping it in their mouth? What do you think that is? That's harvesting and threshing and preparing food, each of which is against their rules. And so they say, you are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day. Why are you doing this? You are not living like a holy man. And Jesus says, thanks for that question. I'm going to ask you a question. I recommend this to anybody. If anybody asks you a hostile question, if you can come up with a counter question, by all means, do so. Jesus did it all the time. He said, do you know your own history? Do you know your own Bible? Haven't you read what David did? When he says, haven't you read, he's not saying, have you been reading your Bible lately? He means, have you been meditating? Have you gotten the point? Are you reading the Bible for its deep truths? Now, here's how people read the Bible sometimes. They read the Bible looking for rules. They think that God will tell us how to live, and if we do enough good things, he'll be pleased. We'll have his favor, we'll live forever. It's about the rules. And the Pharisees said, we're going to prescribe the rules. And Jesus says, that's not the way to read the Bible. You read the Bible for covenants and promises and relationships and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself, and everything else follows. Everything else hangs on or depends on that. That's how you should read the Bible, he says. He also says, for that reason, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to give life on the Sabbath, to promote life on the Sabbath. So Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day sometimes. People didn't like that either. Now, he's appealing to a moment in Israel's history. He says, haven't you read what David did? That was pretty tense. So Saul was the king of Israel, and he's been anointed, and by this time he has demonstrated that he is unfaithful, and God has said, we need a new king. And he chose David and anointed him and empowered him. And Saul found out. And he said, I got to kill him. He's a threat to me. And David found out in a bit of a hurry. And he had to flee for his life with no food, no weapons, just took some of his men and they left. And they came to a little town called Nob, where priests prayed and taught the people and offered sacrifices. The people would bring their bread there, their grain there, and bake bread, kind of like we bring our offerings. And the bread would be presented to God. And then after it sat there for a day, they would take it, and the priest would eat it. And that's how the priests lived. That was where their living came from. And David arrived and said, I need help. They knew who David was. They knew he was God's anointed. And they said, all we have is this consecrated bread. Technically speaking, it was illegal to let Jesus eat the consecrated bread. But they drew a couple conclusions. They said, well, the bread is offered to God for his service, and that's why we eat it. And here's David, he's God's anointed, and so to give the bread to him would be like taking the bread for ourselves. It promotes God's leaders, God's cause, and so we're free to give it to him for that reason. And they also understood that, you know, the law is not made to make people starve to death. The law is for people's good. Jesus said in one place, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That is to say, God gives us his rules so we'll flourish, not so they just can exist as rules. And so they gave the bread to David, God's anointed. And Jesus said, draw the conclusion. If it was right to give it to David, then it's right for me to take bread. It's right for me to eat because I too am doing God's work. The needs of God's servants are paramount. And besides, God's law is always telling us how to love people and how to care for people. The laws don't exist for their own sake. They expound what it means to follow God and love our neighbor. And so it's good to give the bread to David. And so Jesus is allowed to take that bread, and it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And we should all understand that God gives us his rules so we can flourish, so we can love people, so this world would be a better place. I ask you, if you know right now even that you're doubting one of God's rules, maybe even breaking one of God's rules, would you please think of it this way? God gives us his rules for our good, so we can flourish. In fact, the principle of giving bread to God and the principle of resting on the Sabbath are both the same. They're saying, Lord, I trust you with my life, my material wealth, with my time. Now, the question I need to ask is, why is Jesus countercultural in these ways and other ways? And it's because every culture gets some things right, and every culture gets some things wrong. No culture can survive and miss all of God's truth, and yet every culture is full of sinners and rebels, and so no culture perfectly lines up with God's truth. Every culture lines up with God's ways in some regards and clashes with God's ways in other regards. I have to tell you, I get a funny question. I'm amazed at how often I get this question. The question is, Dan or Dr. Doriani, whatever they call me, is it okay, is it right to torture captured terrorists in order to extract information from them? If we have knowledge that a bomb may be going off and we've captured somebody from terrorist organization A, B, C, D, E, F, G, can we torture that person in order to save many lives in a city? I say it's a funny question because I don't think any of the people who've asked me, and a lot of people have asked me, actually have to make a decision on this. I think most of them are just ordinary, you know, Joes and Josephines, and I've never, you know, had the CIA consult with me or, you know, any other organization. I said, what are you asking me this for? Have you had opportunities to torture people lately? And what they say is something like this. They actually don't say it this way, but what they mean is this. I want to know something. I want to know if it's permissible to do evil to get the result that we want. I want to know if the ends justify any means. I want to know if people can do whatever they want to get something that seems important to them. And the question of torture is a way of getting at that. Now, I know full well that I will disappoint you if I don't give you my view, and I also know full well that when I give you my view, I will disappoint you. So real quick, here's my view, and you can go ahead and disagree with me as you wish. I think it's wrong to torture people. Now, you may say, I understand the arguments on the other side, but this is not an ethics class. You know, it's warfare, and they're trying to kill, and you have to try to stop that. I understand. I'm just telling you I think it's wrong. I think the Bible says you should not kill. The Bible says you should not threaten. And I guarantee you that an interrogator in this situation is the master. And when you pretend you're going to kill somebody or act like you're going to kill somebody, that's threatening. So I'm going to say that it's wrong to do that. Our culture is deeply unsure about this. Our culture follows an ethical system known as utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says that whatever brings the greatest pleasure or prevents the greatest pain for the greatest number of people is right. And so if you need to torture somebody to prevent a lot of pain, by all means do so. It's right to do so. It is right to torture, to save a life. Now, there are a couple problems with utilitarianism. One is, whoever said that the good life is maximum pleasure or minimal pain? I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's a very old pagan idea. The Bible talks more about holiness, integrity, righteousness, love, you know, character traits, not ends of happiness or minimal pain. But the big problem with utilitarianism is that it dethrones God. And it says, we can calculate, we know enough to know what will bring pain or prevent pain and bring pleasure. And we'll calculate it out. And if we calculate it out that it is good in the long run to torture people, then we'll do so. We're a law unto ourselves. And I ask the question, how would you know that? How do you know what a torture policy would unleash on society? How do you know how many more people might die? How many wars might be unleashed? How many prisoners might be tortured to death over the next years, decades, even centuries? The answer is you don't know. We don't know. That's why we don't make up the rules for ourselves. God gives us his rules. Now, what I'm driving at is this. We need to counter a culture that says the good life is more pleasure and less pain. That is the dominant view in our age. If it brings you pleasure, it's good. If it avoids pain, it's good. And the Bible says, actually not. Actually, the good life is one of being loved and transformed and becoming like Christ and following him wherever he leads, even if that means you must counter your culture. I want to tell you a little story. I wish I had time to tell it in more detail. This is how much time I have, so here goes. There was a Presbyterian missionary some 40 years ago or thereabouts who lived in South Korea, and he got engaged in a very countercultural activity. He was evangelizing prostitutes, and he was getting absolutely nowhere. These prostitutes heard him say, God loves you and extends his grace to you and he'll forgive you, and they said, we aren't buying it. We're too evil. We're so ashamed of ourselves. We're such bad people. God could never love us. Their self-loathing was so great. And then this missionary, I think I mentioned he was a Presbyterian, right? And Presbyterians believe in predestination, right? So he decided to tell them about predestination. Now you may say, wait a second, that's not usually the way we do evangelism, talking about predestination, because in our culture, that's a very controversial topic, and we derail and go into a controversy. But in that culture, he said, you know, this could work. And here's the way he presented it. He said, God is a sovereign king. And kings, South Korean culture is very hierarchical, kings have a sovereign right to act as they see fit. And God, as the sovereign king, has chosen to select people in this world to know him and to serve him as a matter of his sovereign will. He does not choose you on the basis of your virtue or your social standing, but because he wants to choose you. And the women said, now you're making sense. Because kings have a right to do this. And once it was clear that the king chooses people not on the basis of their virtue or their pedigree or their effort, but rather he simply wants to bring children to himself, they said, great, we're open, we're interested. Now, how can we know if this great king has chosen us? And the missionary said, well, if you find all this interesting, that's a good sign that the king has in fact called you to himself. And many of them became believers. That's a radically countercultural thing. First of all, to minister to prostitutes on a regular basis, his life was threatened, as you can imagine, by those in that field of work, if I may say it that way. It's not easy to go against the culture. It's not easy to figure out how to go against the culture. What we have to do is find, you know, some point of contact and then work from there. And that's what that missionary did. That's what we have to do. It's not easy living in our culture. You know, we love our country, we love our nation, we love many aspects of our life, and yet our culture, our nation, baffles us. We say, why do we do things this way? Why do we have practices that are so destructive? And so we wonder how to live, and Jesus teaches us how. He says, love with that unconditional love of acceptance. Question your culture, but engage your culture. Question your culture, but strive to restore it with that beautiful combination we see in Christ and Christ alone of accepting love, I accept you as you are, and transforming love. It's not just easy acceptance, I love you as you are. It's not just easy transformation. It's a transformation that comes about because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't just love, he loved and he died on the cross for our sins. He loved and he gave himself to defeat death and to open us to a new way of life, a life we live in this culture under the transforming love of God. God loves us as we are and wants to transform us into what we ought to be. They're both true. He invites us to receive and to live in both. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would Transform us. Lord, we know that you love us, you accept us. Transform us, we pray. Lord, I pray for those of us who want to follow you and are embedded in our culture, that we would break with it where we need to. And Lord, I pray for those of us who may have the idea that you could never accept us, this man, this woman, in this space right now. I pray that we would know that you are the loving and sovereign King, and you extend your love as you will. You accept us as we are, and you want to make us more and better than we are. But first, you love us unconditionally. We thank you for that. One by one, we rest in that. May we know it. May we take it to heart. May we live it ourselves and with the people around us. More and more, we pray. Amen.